I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. Your Bible may have good memories of our series in Revelation and just sort of eagerly turn there on its own. Just old habit, that's great. That's where we'll be this morning, Revelation chapter 1. We are looking at verses 17 through 18. Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 through 18. This is, of course, after the Lord gives John this vision of himself, somewhat strange vision, somewhat symbolic, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in his glory to John. And so we read in verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" We give thanks to God for his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray as we come to the scriptures now that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, would open our eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have for us in your word. Father, we pray you would nourish our souls on the rich food, manna of the word of God, and on our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we worship you in the preaching, in the hearing of your word. We pray that it would be all to your glory and all to our edification and joy in your salvation. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. After Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to many people. He appeared, of course, to Mary Magdalene and appeared to the 12, or without Judas, the 11. Paul said, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, that Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at one time, and he notes most of whom are alive, though some sleep, and his point being, you can go ask them. They're still around to tell you about having seen the risen Jesus. And he appeared to others, and then he ascended into heaven. The Bible tells of two other instances in which Jesus appears to people after his ascension into heaven. One, of course, is the well-known conversion of Saul of Tarsus there on the road to Damascus as he was going on his way to arrest Christians in that city. And the other is this appearance to John the Apostle right here in Revelation chapter 1. He appeared to Paul and saved him. He was converted in that moment and also called to be the apostle to the Gentiles. They were certainly glad he did that. He also appears here to the Apostle John in order to commission John to write what we know to be the final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Both men, upon seeing Jesus glorified, react in the same way. They are awed. They are overwhelmed. They are overcome. Paul actually was even temporarily blinded by the magnificent glory of Jesus as he appeared to him there on the road. John, though, the Apostle John, unlike Paul, Saul of Tarsus, John had been Jesus' friend when Jesus was on the earth. In fact, John seems to have been one of Jesus' closest friends. When Jesus was here, I would suggest he probably knew Jesus better than most people and as well as anyone, along with Peter, very close to Jesus. And so his reaction to Jesus as he sees him here is remarkable. He says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Now, this was not dropping, you know, on his face before Jesus in worship. This is just collapsing to the ground as if he had died. He was struck down with the awe and the sense of overwhelm in the presence of Jesus. even though he knew him so well when Jesus was on the earth, he was overcome when he saw the glory of the risen, glorified Christ. And before we move on to what Jesus says here, and that's really the meat of what we want to think about, I think we need to let that reaction remind us who it is whose resurrection we celebrate today. That this is the one, in, as we see just in Revelation 4 and 5, just a few chapters after this, this is the one in the hosts of heaven, the angels, the elders, the four living creatures, the redeemed in heaven are all worshiping as much as they can. They can't extol him enough. This is Jesus, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, incarnate, now raised and glorified, worthy of utmost devotion. If we could see him now, as John saw him then, if we survived, we would be compelled to make every thought from here on out about him, to make every action done for him, to do everything that we do, to say everything that we say, every word that we uttered or typed, being conscious of him, not just on Sundays, but every day of the week. We don't see him, not with our eyes, but he is the Christ who is there. So why don't we do that? Why don't we live in utter, absolute devotion to Christ, knowing who he is? Why don't we serve him that way now? Because we don't see him, but we will one day see him in all of his glory. What I mainly want us to focus on for a few minutes in this text is Jesus' response to John. That's John's response to Jesus. He just falls to the ground. But I want to look at how Jesus responds to John here. And through scriptures, we're able to sort of at least be witnesses to this reunion of Jesus and John, a reunion of sorts. What Jesus says, not only to John, but is saying to us as well, and is that this Easter and always we should worship and we should serve our risen Savior because of who he is. We should worship and serve him because of who he is. Why? Well, there's four qualities here that Jesus reveals about himself that we want to think about for a few minutes. The first quality, and it's right there at the beginning, is Jesus' compassion. Jesus' compassion. See it in verse 17. As you read about Jesus' earthly ministry in the Gospels, you learn that the emotion or the feeling most often described to Jesus is compassion. And he looked at the crowds and he saw them as harassed and helpless, as sheep without a shepherd. He felt compassion on them. Jesus felt compassion for people. And he's the same Jesus here in Revelation. So it's the same compassion. He's the same Jesus he always was. John says, but he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. Now, who wouldn't be afraid? Jesus appears to him just glowing, the eyes of flame, face like the sun. Who wouldn't be afraid? But this glorified Jesus is so moved with his friend's terror that he actually just reaches down and touches him. That same hand that touched the untouchables, touched lepers in Jesus' compassion, reaches down now to John in his fear and places his hand on John. Sometimes a touch, or a hug, a touch can communicate more than words, communicate compassion, communicate sympathy even more than words. And Jesus just touches John, just places his right hand. John knows that was his right hand. Reached down and placed his hand on John. But Jesus did speak. He says to him, fear not. He said to him, don't be afraid. Those well-known words when an angel would appear to human beings and they're terrified and the angel says what? He says, fear not. That's what angels say. The most famous, of course, being in Luke 2, the angel announces to these terrified shepherds there, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Well, here Jesus just reaches down, places his hand on his faithful earthly friend and his disciple and says, don't be afraid. This passage reminds us that even though Jesus is now risen, even though he's now glorified in heaven, Jesus still meets with compassion those who are afraid, those who are hurting. He's still the same Jesus as when he walked the earth, glorified, yes, but still a heart of compassion for those who are afraid, for those who are anxious, for those who are cast down, that this glorified Jesus still cares. He cared for John, but he cares for all of his disciples. He still feels compassion as we go to him with our sins, with our repentance, with our struggles. He says to us, do not be afraid. Why? Because he is the risen Savior. So that's the first thing that we see about Jesus here, somewhat ironically, given all the glory that's going on, is just his compassionate heart remains the same. We see his compassion. Second, we see his deity. We see his glory in verse 18. As if the radiance wasn't enough, Jesus spells it out. I am the first and last. You know, John is noted in the Gospels for the various I am statements of Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the bread of life and so on. We don't tend to think of this one, but it is one. I am the first and the last. That name that the Lord gave to Moses at the burning bush. Who do I tell them sent me? Tell them I am has sent you. And you know, Jesus got into trouble with the Jews when he said before Abraham was, I am. And they pick up rocks to stone him. They knew what he was saying by that statement. But here he says, I am what? I am the first and the last. Those terms are used again in the letters to the seven churches in chapter 2, verse 8, where the angel says to the church in Smyrna, the words of the first and the last who came to life, the first and the last. Very much the same. It's essentially the same in meaning as Alpha and Omega, which the Lord uses of himself back in chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Those were the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. They mean essentially what we would say. We tend to say something, you know, it happened from A to Z. You know, it covered the range. That's what Alpha and Omega refers to when that refers to God. It's referring to his totality, his fullness, his completeness, his rule, his power over history, his ability to bring prophecies to fulfillment, his ability to work all things out for the good of his people in salvation and judgment on those who aren't. It means he is transcendent over time. He's there at the beginning, and he sees things through to the end. He is the Alpha and Omega, or as Jesus says here, the first and the last. But speaking of Alpha and Omega, later on in Revelation 21, 22, Jesus uses that same phrase of himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. If you or I were to say that, that would be laughable. That's a claim to deity. That is a quality of deity, to be the first and the last, to be the Alpha and the Omega. And we never forget that Jesus is God incarnate, God in the flesh. He existed, God the Son, from all eternity before his incarnation, but then taking to himself human flesh, human nature. Being truly a man, he also at the same time was truly God. And we should never forget that. In his exaltation, his humanity remains here. But also, he is forever for us, the incarnate Son of God, truly man. But yes, here an emphasis upon his deity. So we've seen his compassion. We've seen his deity, that he is God. Third, we see his death and resurrection in verse 18. And I put those together because they really are two sides of the same coin. If you just had his death without resurrection, all you've got is defeat, failure. And to have the resurrection, you do, of course, have to have death. You have to have the cross. So they really are two sides of one coin. Jesus says, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And he is the living one. I wonder how many people today would think of Jesus as living. Many people would think of him as, well, of course he's dead. He lived 2,000 years ago. Maybe he came out of the tomb, but then what happened to him? Nobody knows. We don't know. He has no bearing on anything today. Jesus would beg to differ. He says that he is the living one. Now, that's true in himself as God. He has existence in himself, life in himself. Our life is derived from him, but he has life in himself. But I think this is a reference to the resurrection. He's not dead. He was placed in the grave, but he came out alive. He is the living one. Life characterizes. Remember how John, the same John that wrote Revelation, same John that was at Jesus' feet as though dead, wrote in John 1 of Jesus, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. I died, he says. Indeed, he did in his humanity. God didn't die. God cannot die. But Jesus died in his humanity on that Good Friday, certainly a most painful, gruesome, torturous sort of death. We tend to focus on the physical aspects of crucifixion. Many people were crucified like Jesus was. What made Jesus' crucifixion unique? Well, the physical pain was terrible to be sure, but what Jesus shrank back from wasn't so much that as it was the true misery of the cross for him, becoming our sin, bearing the judgment, the wrath of God against our sin upon him for our sin. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was what Jesus shrank back from when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Of course, no one would look forward to that kind of pain. But for Jesus, the pain was unique in that it involved his being the substitute, the Lamb of God, the sacrificial sin bearer who would suffer the judgment of God, satisfy the judgment of God against your sins and mine and all who would believe in him. I died. Some people say, well, he didn't really die. He just passed out. They thought he was dead. And they put him in the tomb, and he revived. And despite having suffered grave bodily trauma over the previous 24 hours, he somehow, in the utter darkness, got up and rolled that massive stone away and got out. It's called the swoon theory. It's nonsense. Jesus was dead. The Romans certified that Jesus was dead. And when it came to crucifixions, this was not their first rodeo or crucifixion. They knew dead when they saw dead, and they said he was dead. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Why behold? Well, because it's surprising. It was unexpected. Behold, I am alive. The dead, especially crucified dead, don't tend to rejoin the living. Jesus' disciples knew this. They knew the dead stayed dead. They weren't the gullible naives that some moderns tend to make them out to be. They may not have had smartphones, but they knew dead was dead. That's why when Mary Magdalene and the other women heard from the angel that Jesus had risen, and they went and told the disciples what the angels had said, Luke tells us these words seemed to the apostles like an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter and John did go check it out, as Joe read earlier. They saw the empty tomb. They saw the linens that had shrouded his body there folded up, the headcloth folded up over by itself. And John, interestingly, in the passage Joe read, John 20, John says he then believed upon seeing the empty tomb. But not before, because as he explained, for as yet they did not understand the scripture. That is, the disciples did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. They didn't understand it. And Jesus had even told them, and they didn't seem to understand that because they knew the dead stay dead. Behold, it's a surprise, but Jesus has risen. He is alive forevermore. Well, his human body is glorified. He is in heaven. He ascended into heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, awaiting the day when he will return. He will never die again. And so it is with us who believe in him. He is the first fruits, Scripture says, of the resurrection, a hint of what is yet to come that we who believe will follow. And that brings us to our last point here. As we see here, his compassion. We see who he is in his glorious deity. He is also the one who has died and is alive. We see his death and resurrection. And then fourth, we see in verse 18, his authority. He says, I have the keys of death and Hades. Keys are a symbol of authority. If you have a key, you have access. If you have a key, you can get in. Not everyone's supposed to have a key, but you have a key, so you have authority to enter the locked door. Hades is an interesting concept. It's really the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew term Sheol. And both seem to refer to kind of this nebulous realm of the dead, not really the place of torment, not hell itself per se, not really the idea of heaven, to be sure, because it's usually viewed negatively, but the state or the realm of being dead. Sometimes the NIV will translate Sheol the grave. Maybe that's a good way to think of it. But Jesus says, I have the keys of death and Hades. So Jesus is supreme by virtue of his death and resurrection. That is his victory. He has won authority over death and over the grave. He died and he himself went into the grave, but he also defeated death in the grave. He came out alive. He came out victorious. Therefore, he has power. He has authority. He has the key to release people from death and from the realm and power of death, to let people out. And then verse 19, it's really beyond what we read as our text, but it does point in an important direction. Jesus, after saying those things, instructs his disciple, write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. Write, therefore. What is therefore referring to? Well, write therefore because everything else that is to come in the book of Revelation, judgment on the nations, the ultimate destruction of the devil and of sin and of evil, the saints forever in glory in a new heavens and a new earth, everything that is to flow from the pen of John as the Lord reveals it to him and is to be worked out in history is because of who Jesus is, because he died and is now alive forevermore. Therefore, everything John would write in Revelation will occur, and the judgment of evil and the salvation of those who are in Christ Jesus in glory. All because Jesus died. All because he was raised to new life. Dear friends, we celebrate Easter not because it's spring and warming up, not because the grass and the trees and the plants are starting to green up again, although that's all nice, and certainly not because some vague idea that the spirit of Jesus is somehow alive and active when we remember him and when we try to be like him. Of course not. No. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate because Jesus, truly God, truly man, is the first and the last. Because he is the living one. He is the one who died, and behold, he is alive forevermore. Because he is the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. And so we celebrate because this glorious Jesus, in his compassion, releases from death, releases from our sins that bring death, releases from death and Hades into everlasting life all who will believe in him, all who will receive him by faith alone. Jesus rose from the dead. He is alive forevermore. The amazing thing is, through faith in him, so are we. Let's pray. Father, that is an amazing thing. It's a product of your amazing grace to us. Father, eternity will not be long enough to worship you, to praise you, to thank you for sending your Son, the Son of your love, into this world to live obediently for us where we haven't, to die a substitutionary death in our place, and to be raised up to new life, guaranteeing our inheritance with you forever. Father, we thank you that our Savior is the living one. And because he lives, we live and will live in him. And we pray in his name. Amen.